Have you ever had an employee review? They were all the rage a couple of years ago. I think in many corporate settings, you'll still find employee reviews, annual employee reviews. You know, your boss and potentially and higher up, you know, sit you down, talk about how you're going, how's your progress with your goals, all that kind of stuff. It's meant to be an opportunity to get some clear feedback on how you're performing at work. You know, looking at what you can achieve or maybe what you're failing to achieve, these kinds of things. And it can be, sometimes it can be terrifying and sometimes it can be a beautiful blessing. And I suppose in part it depends on your performance and in part it depends on your personality, whether you see this as a threat or a blessing. But it's a good thing in the sense that if you're not meeting the requirements, if you're not measuring up, if there's something missing or there's room to grow, then it's good to come to an awareness of these things. It's good to know. It's good to be on the same page with your boss or whomever so that it's clear about where you're going and what you're doing. Maybe you think you're excelling, but actually you need a reality check and you're not. Maybe you might be made aware of a place where you dropped the ball or maybe you know where the room is to grow, but you just wanted to get on the same page and be together as you work towards that. But in the end, it's a good thing because it helps you keep track and focused on what's important. And essentially today, we're looking at seven letters to seven churches that in some sense are like Jesus giving these churches a performance review. He's telling them about what's great, what's going well, praising them for the good stuff, encouraging them with their difficulty, and also highlighting, hey, there's some room to grow here, sometimes with some very hard language. Now, this helps them to keep focused on what's important. This helps them to course correct so that as churches, they can continue serving the risen Lord Jesus in the way that Jesus wants, in the way that is pleasing to him, in a way that is glorifying to him, in a way that is good for the churches themselves. Now, these seven churches were planted in the decades after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. And these seven churches that appear in the early chapters of Revelation are in what is now Turkey, right? And they form a bit of a circuit. So in theory, if you had a copy of the book of Revelation and you were to go and take a copy around to all these churches, you'd go around in a circuit and visit all these cities. Now, many of these churches would have been planted by the apostles or the offsiders of the apostles, and they would have been serving Jesus for a few decades now, which by the time this letter would have been written and got around to them. And so this would have meant that you would have had believers who had been believers from when the apostles first brought this message to their area. You would have believers who were converts, out of Judaism, converts out of pagan Roman stuff. You would have had converts people who'd grown up in the church. This is an interesting phenomena because you've got to remember, back then there was no people who had been born to Christian parents and grown up in the church because Christianity didn't exist before this. And so this was the first generation of kids who would have been born and grown up in the church as in Christian families. But in their surrounding circumstances, there was persecution. There was difficulties. There were people who hated them, like the Jews and the pagan population, mostly, you know, under the thumb of Rome. And like all people, these churches had to deal with their internal issues, the sin that arises in their own hearts, the conflict that arises when you put sinners in a community together. But these churches are blessed by God in the way that he gets to address them specifically with these letters. And indeed, they are the first recipients of the whole book of Revelation. And so these letters, you know, when you come to read the book of Revelation, you might open it up and read the letters and go, oh, that's interesting. And then go, but now we're going to get into the weird stuff, you know. And it's almost like people put a little delineation at the end of chapter 3 and think of these as two separate things. But I want you to think of these letters as a key part to the unfolding of the rest of the book of Revelation. So next time you're reading it, don't think, oh, we got through the preliminaries now, let's get to the good stuff. Think of it as this is the start, this is the opening scene that helps establish what comes next. And one of the ways that we see this is that all the things, all the weird things that it says about Jesus, interesting things, titles about Jesus, talking about things like stars and lampstands and other stuff, all of this stuff comes up again throughout the book of Revelation. And it's almost like it's a key where these themes start to be introduced and then they get fleshed out later in the book of Revelation. Anyway, we're not looking at the rest of the book today, but I just thought you might like to know that and have that in mind next time you come to the book. And probably one of the main things, the easiest things to see about the seven letters to the seven churches is that this is an introduction of the theme of cycles of seven. And so when you get into the book, or the rest of the book, you get cycles of seven scrolls, cycle of seven trumpets, cycle of seven bowls. So all of these things are connected. But right now we're in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the individual addresses to individual churches. And if you've read these chapters before, you will have noticed that they all follow a similar format. They all follow a similar pattern. And it's through that pattern that we're going to look at these letters this morning. We're going to see through the pattern that Jesus speaks as a conqueror to his people. And we're going to see that there are seven things about this that are relevant for us to see in these letters. These repeating refrains, or the absence of a refrain, press home the message that Jesus has for his church. And so while these were letters to seven specific churches, in many ways this represents Jesus' letters to his wider church down through the ages. The first thing that we see as we look at the pattern that unfolds in these two chapters is that Jesus is the conqueror who speaks to his people. Jesus is the conqueror who speaks to his people. Now, if you've forgotten, remember that the book of Revelation, it's Revelation singular. Sometimes we like to throw an S on the end. Sometimes in the older language, people called it the Apocalypse, because Apocalypse means Revelation. We think of it as like a dystopian future, but Apocalypse actually means a revelation. So this is the book of Revelation that God gave to us through the Apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it says. So this leads us to believe it was a Sunday, and he was worshipping God, and God had some kind of experience or vision that he gave him, which in turn turns into the book of Revelation. And Jesus, speaking to John, says, I've got a message for you to give to the church. It says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And that's what John does. He writes it down and sends it round. So this passage is directed to those churches specifically, but as I said, to the universal church in general down through the ages, much like when we read the book of Romans, we go, okay, this is to a particular church at a particular time. However, it has the content of it is relevant for all Christians everywhere down through time. And it's the same thing for these passages here. But let's take a closer look at the letters. You'll see that each of the letters starts with something like this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So each letter is addressed to the angel of church X, the church in X. It's a bit of an odd designation because we don't talk about things like this, do we? We don't talk about the angel of the church. So what it's just it's we'll come and talk about it a little bit more in a moment. But in the end of chapter 1, we get this little passage that helps explain a little bit. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So when it says in in here when he's talking to the church in Ephesus, it says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's saying this is the words of Jesus who walks among the churches and who holds these seven angels in his hand. Okay? So this is symbology. And these are the ones to whom the letters are addressed, to these lampstands, to these churches, through these angels, these stars. So who are these angels? There's a couple options. Let me work through it with you. Because it's a strange way of talking and we don't really have much to compare it to figure it out. What does it mean to the angel of the church in Ephesus? So the first thing we do is we go, okay, well, what does angel mean? Angel is the Greek word for messenger, okay? It's like a courier, you know, somebody who delivers a message, delivers up something, okay? And so just like in English, the word messenger can be used to refer to somebody who brings a message or, I got that mixed up. In English, we would just use the word messenger. But because angel is a word that's kind of associated with spiritual beings, we don't translate it as messenger in English. We use that word angel to refer to the spiritual beings. So in this passage in Revelation, are we talking about spiritual beings? Maybe. Maybe the first option is that the angels are spiritual beings that God has sent to look after these churches. Maybe protectors of these churches, like some people have used in the past language of guardian angel. We don't have any evidence that every individual person has their own guardian angel. However, maybe individual churches have guardian angels. Maybe. But it does seem a little bit strange. We don't have any evidence of this from anywhere else, really. But all throughout the scriptures, spiritual beings are described as like the stars. So using the language of angel and stars does lead us to think maybe these are spiritual beings. Some people have said, well, actually, no, this is a reference to the messengers being the people leading the church. So the overseers, the bishops, or the pastors, you know, those people who are leading the church. And so as mouthpieces of God, they are angels of God. They are messengers of God. So that's a possibility, that they would have to receive these messages from God and act on them. Maybe the third option is that the angels are a kind of a symbol for the whole local church, that the local church is messengers of God in the world, they're called to be an angel, a messenger of God in Ephesus, in Thyatira, in Laodicea. So that's a third way that some people read it. So it could be spiritual beings, could be church leaders, could be a symbol for the whole church. I'm not like sold out on one particular way of thinking about it, but I probably lean towards the first one, that these are spiritual beings that God has placed to help guard and protect these churches. But whatever the case, whatever floats your boat, the point is that Jesus is the one who sends these messages through his light-bearing star messengers to his light-bearing lampstand churches. And they need to hear what he has to say as he brings this message to them. And so each letter is addressed separately to a local church in what is now Turkey. And the conquering Jesus speaks to his people by sending them letters. And now those letters have been preserved and we get to read them here. And Jesus speaks to us here. The conquering one, the conqueror of Satan, sin, and death, speaks to his people today through these letters. And so I invite you who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The second thing we see in these letters is that we meet the conqueror. We see that each letter opens with a little description about Jesus. And we get to meet the conqueror in something of his revealed glory, some description of him, something about who he is or what he's like. And so when you put all the pieces together, you get a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. So each letter opens with, to the angel of this church, and then a little description of Jesus. Let's have a look at these little descriptions of Jesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And lastly, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so I hope you see that when you put all of these pieces side by side, you get this beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he has done. These paint a picture of the glory and beauty of Christ, an awesome figure who is ruling and reigning and in control and eternal and faithful and worthy of honor and obedience. And when you get a letter from somebody, you know, if you're just writing a letter to, you know, sending a text message to somebody you know, you might just sign it off with your name. But sometimes there's official communique that needs to have more. And you get a letter that has somebody's name at the bottom and then there's a whole bunch of letters after it. Or when their name is, they've got all of their titles attached to the front. You know, Dr. So-and-so. And so when these titles and these descriptions are brought to bear, it is for a purpose, it's for a reason, it's to demonstrate something. These titles and these qualifications. And so, like, for instance, if you wanted a referee for a job application, what do you want? You want somebody who's got all the titles and all the letters after their name, you know, that demonstrates they're a person who knows what they're talking about. They hold a position of influence or experience, and they are able to testify for you, back you up as you make a job application. But those letters, those titles, those things, they highlight the person. They highlight the authority that the person has. They highlight the experience. They highlight the achievements of that person. And that's what these little descriptions do. They highlight who Jesus is, what he's like, what he's done. And he's preparing these churches for what he has to say to them. He's reminding them that he is their powerful king. And this is a wonderful thing when he commends them. Our king is saying good things. Our king is complimenting us. But it also highlights when he's pulling them up and saying, hey, you're falling short over here. It really drives that home that he needs to say these things and they need to hear what he has to say. You who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The third thing we see is that the conqueror commends the work of the church. The conqueror commends our work. We see this in the pattern of the letters. Jesus knows where his people are excelling. He knows where his people are doing the right job, and he approves them. And he encourages them, even when they're in the middle of hard circumstances. For instance, when he says to Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Look, you're improving. You're doing better than ever. You've got love and you've got faith. I know what you're doing for me. And Jesus is pleased with it. They work hard. And it's a great commendation from our Lord Jesus. Imagine if Jesus was able to say this to you. I know that your later works, what you're doing, you've improved. I've seen your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. What a comfort that would be. Especially when many of these churches were facing persecution. Jesus knew what was going on. It's a comfort to know that Jesus is ruling and reigning and yet aware of what's going on in his local church. He knew what was going well in the ancient Turkish churches. And he knows what's going well in Flooding Creek, in Sale. I guess it's an interesting thought experiment to wonder, what would Jesus commend us for? What would Jesus say, hey, you're doing a really good job with that? If he was to write us a letter addressed to us, what would he pick up on as commendable? If he was singling something out. Could he say, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I would hope that Jesus would be able to say that to us. I don't know that I feel bold enough to claim what he would say and speak on his behalf in that regard. But we certainly know that the pages of the Bible tell us what pleases God, tell us what Jesus is pleased with, and we should pursue that. We should seek it. We should work hard to please Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't always have something nice to say. Sometimes the local church is so messed up that Jesus just dives straight into problems in these letters. But remember that our work in this life matters. And although he's not likely to send us an individual message, Jesus will one day tell you whether or not you are doing a good job. He will tell you one day if what you did well and what was not good at all. Jesus will test our work. And we're reminded of that in Corinthians. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Jesus will tell us whether or not we're doing a good job, or whether or not we did a good job. Our works will be tested. It will be tested. And so this isn't a matter of salvation. If you're believing and trusting in Jesus, if you're repenting of your sin and turning towards Jesus, your salvation, it's secured, right? It can't be taken away from you. But this is a matter of whether or not we're in the family, but whether or not we get blessings and rewards for how we behave and how we live inside of God's family. You who have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the fourth part of the pattern, you see that the conqueror condemns us. The conqueror condemns his church. These hard truths, these things that they didn't want to hear, but they needed to hear. And so Jesus picks up on what's going well, but now he's going to talk about the failures. And this is the part of the performance review where it gets real uncomfortable, where Jesus starts to say these hard things, and they're not all that palatable, right? We want him to soften them up for us. But he comes down hard because he loves his church. He comes down hard because this is what they needed to hear. It's not what we need to hear. Famously, in the Bible, it says a father disciplines those whom he loves. God disciplines those whom he loves. Jesus calls to account or reprimands churches who are going off the rails. He's not satisfied to have a half-hearted, unenthused church with false teaching and sexual immorality, dead hearts or lukewarm faith. He wants them to push back against the ways of the world and to stand firm. He wants them to conquer, not taking up literal swords, but taking up spiritual swords and conquering sin and conquering souls. He calls them to stand firm, to strengthen themselves in the tough times and to get rid of the ungodliness that was among them. Churches can't afford to coast, right? Churches need to take action to fix the problems that Jesus has brought to their attention. And look, just because they might have been Christians for decades, just because they might have been Christians since they were born, doesn't make it easy to remain faithful. I can't remember who originally came up with the illustration, but it's relevant for here. They said that too much of the Christian life and Christian churches, too many are thinking about the church like a cruise ship, right? So when you hop on a cruise ship, what is it? Well, it's a self-contained place for relaxation, for leisure, for recreation. And so these ships, these massive ships, sail across the ocean, and everything is for one another's comfort and convenience. And many people think the Christian life should be like this. I'll get on board, I'll join up with a local church, I'll board the ship, which is the local church, and I'm looking for convenience. I'm looking for it to suit me. The rooms are big enough for the way that I want them. The food's the way I want it. The activities are the ones that I want. And it's all about the self and the comfort of the individuals. But it's much better to think about the church like battleship. We are out in enemy waters, so to speak, and we have a mission. We have a mission that Jesus continually reminds us of in the pages of Revelation. It is a mission to conquer. As I said, not a literal call to take up swords and to conquer nations in that sense, but to conquer souls, to conquer the souls of nations, to conquer sin. Battleships aren't there for comfort. They are a place of refuge for the people who are living on them. I'm pretty sure they like having a place to sleep and they love the camaraderie and that kind of thing. There's many blessings to living in community on a battleship, but ultimately the battleship has a mission. And that mission isn't for self, for self-importance, for serving the self. It's serving the mission. And in our case, our mission is serving Jesus and doing what he's called us to do. And I think that these churches are representative of all kinds of different churches throughout time. And different aspects of these letters are relevant to us in different ways. But what would Jesus condemn us for right now? Are we all activity and no heart like the church in Ephesus? Are we accepting of false teaching like the church in Pergamum? Are we accepting of ungodly expressions of sexuality like the church in Thyatira? Do we look like Christians on the outside but actually are far from God on the inside like those in Sardis? Are we lukewarm to matters of faith like the church in Laodicea? And I think the letter to the church in Laodicea hits home particularly well for us because Laodicea was a very wealthy city, like we are wealthy. Laodicea had a solid financial system, like we do. Laodicea had a reputation for its medical industry, their physicians, like we have a reputation for our free healthcare and our hospitals and things like that. Now, you might think, oh, we're pretty modest. You might think, oh, there's so many problems with the financial system. Oh, I can think of all these problems with the medical system. But if you're not somebody who lives in that and has breathed that for all of your life, you will look at what Australians have and you'll think, wow, I wish I could have that in my home country. We might think that we're pretty modest people in that we don't... I can see somebody who lives down the street and lives in a bigger house and has a flasher car. But the very fact that you have a car where you can travel hundreds of kilometres in a couple hours is mind-bogglingly wealthy, right? The fact that if you are poor and you are out on the streets, the government will give you money to help you. And there are charities all over the place who try and help as well. In terms of the scheme of history and the rest of the world, we are filthy rich and we need to see it for what it is. And so the letter to the church in, what was it, Laodicea, I think hits home for us. We have an abundance of earthly possessions. We get paid holidays and maternity leave. We get to stuff our faces with an endless variety of food. We get to buy houses and fill them with many trinkets. And we get servants to deliver our latest purchase to our front door every day. We complain about the quality of our clothes and the stuff, our cupboards full of more clothes that we get on sale. We whinge that our cars, they only tow 2 ton. I need to upgrade my car so it can tow 5 ton. Can you imagine a guy in the ancient world thinking, you've got everybody basically has their own vehicle that can tow tons of stuff around. We have so much. And we can afford to waste hours being mildly entertained by stuff on a screen. We have so much. We have so much wealth. We have so many options. But most of these things aren't bad in themselves, right? Don't hear me saying that. Wealth is good, gift from God. These things are blessings in many ways. Not saying that they're inherently a problem. The thing is, though, that all of this wealth distracts you. It distracts you from what's really important. And look, I know you love Jesus. But our love is diluted by our worldly interests. We're puffed up by pride and arrogance. And we are just ready to coast. We want the comfortable version of Christianity. I want enough Christianity to kind of satiate my conscience so I don't feel bad before God, but not so much that it will actively change my life and send me in a different direction and make me sacrifice for the sake of Christ. We're half in and half out. We're people here who try to play both sides of the field, a little bit of the world, a little bit of Jesus, mix it together. Everybody's happy, right? And so I want you to seriously consider for a moment how much of your life really revolves around laying down your life as a living sacrifice for Jesus. Can you honestly say that Jesus is the chief love and goal of your life? Do you love him more than your own mother and father? Do you love him more than your own life? And look, I'm guessing that most of you, like me, would love the little thought experiment, and you go, well, if it came down to it, I would want to think that I would give up my life in a martyr's death if that's what Christ called me to do. But if you ask me on a Monday morning at 5 a.m. to get up and talk to Jesus, do you think I wanna? Or maybe stay up that extra half an hour to talk to him after I've ignored him all day? We're happy to talk about the big picture, that Jesus changes lives, that I belong to him, that I've been baptized into him. But we're not willing so much of the time to make the small sacrifices that Christ calls us to, let alone the big ones that take a whole life. Decades and decades of service and obedience to him. I want Jesus, I truly do, and I believe that most of you do too. But we've been infected by the culture that we live in, and the culture that we live in is affected by our sinful hearts. We're like the world around us. We're distracted by our wealth and we're half-hearted in our devotion like the Laodiceans were. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We think that we can have it all. We think that we're spiritually healthy and doing okay. Oh, is that true or are we just deceiving ourselves? But you say, I am rich, I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. If Jesus were to write us a letter today, I think he would expose our half-hearted selfishness. The way we present ourselves to the world might be different to the actual condition of who we are on the inside. You who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll push through these next couple factors with a bit of speed. In Revelation, Jesus warns his churches that there are consequences for their actions. The conqueror warns us. The conqueror warns us. And so where there is a recognition of failure, there is a warning. You can't keep going in disobedience to Jesus. Things must change. It's not satisfactory to leave things how they are. And in the case of the loveless Ephesians, Jesus says, repent or I will destroy your local church. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So remember the picture in Revelation chapter 1, you've got Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands with the seven stars in his hand. And we know that those seven lampstands refer to those seven churches who received this letter. And Jesus is saying to them, what's he saying to them? Saying to the Ephesians, if you don't repent, your church will no longer exist. If you do not repent, I will take away your church. Where is the church of Laodicea today? Where is the church of Thyatira? Where is the church of Ephesus? Many, or if not all, these churches did not continue on in faithfulness. Now, to be fair, there was wars and things in that area and people got overtaken and, you know, whatever else. But the point is, if you go back and look through history, you can find heaps and heaps of examples where there was a healthy, thriving church that followed Jesus. Only a couple generations later to have been destroyed. How many beautiful buildings around Australia used to have Christians worshipping in them every Sunday morning and now lie empty because there is no church in those places. Obviously, the church is the people, not the building. And the fact that these beautiful buildings are empty is a sign that the churches, their lampstands, have been removed. So hear the warning. It's nice that we're all here today. It's nice that we've got a bit of a vibe of, you know, we're on mission. We're doing these things for Jesus. We're trying to remain faithful. This is great. But we want to continue that. And we want to continue being reformed and repenting so that we follow after Jesus more faithfully. Lest Flooding Creek Community Church be another story of a church whose lampstand was removed. If you who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the conqueror urges us on. And these harsh commands are not just from an aloof God, but a God who cares about his people. They're warnings for the benefit of the local church, brought by a loving king. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And so Jesus brings this hard word of truth and warns of the consequences to his churches, to lovingly help them, to urge them, to exhort them to change their ways and to continue steadfastly. Only hold fast to what you have until I come, as he says to one of the churches. These churches have received the good news. They've received salvation. They've received the Holy Spirit. They have everything they need to live the life of Christian faithfulness, but they must turn from their failures and endure to the end. And brothers and sisters, this is for us as well. We need to turn from our failures and hold firm to the end, to turn away from sin and rebellion, to run away from our sin, to run away from being lukewarm and half-hearted. What should repentance look like? Well, we're told repentance looks like this. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Instead of being caught up with the riches of this life, seek the riches that belong to the next life. Lay up treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, knowing that everything else you need will be provided for you. Because Jesus' worth surpasses everything in this life. It's better. He's better than everything. As wonderful and as beautiful as the creation and the blessings that you have right now are from God, they pale in comparison to what you have in Christ and what you can have in Christ. So repent of your half-heartedness, repent of your wanderings, repent of your focus on the things of this life to the detriment of Christ, and pursue Him. Be clothed by His righteousness. Come and gain riches that are far beyond anything than your savings account that can ever give you. You who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And lastly, the conqueror promises to us. The conqueror promises to us. When Jesus speaks to His churches, He makes promises. The conquering King, Jesus, promises reward to prosper people eternally. And this is a beautiful hope that Jesus will abundantly bless His people who are faithful and endure. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Can you imagine that? We look at the world today and we say, if I was a boss in that nation over there, this is what I'd do and I'd sort them right out. Well, when you are aligned with Christ and when you conquer in Christ's name, there is blessing given to people that they will have authority over nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father and I will give him the morning star. Jesus is going to give many of his people the blessing of, he was going to pass on some of his authority so they will rule under him. These blessings are blessings that come for those who stick with Jesus. It'll be a hard road to get there. The Christian life is not easy, but we must repent, remain faithful, hold on to Jesus, and serve him, and we can receive wonderful blessings from his hand. You who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. So, what now? I think what has said needs to be said. But just in case you missed it, what would Jesus say about your performance review or Flooding Creek's performance review? What would he say? What would he applaud? What would he condemn? And if you know that, I guess that means that you would know what comes next, how you are to serve, how you are to be faithful, where you need to repent. This morning, Jesus spoke to us through his scriptures, and he shows himself to us by revealing some of his glory. He will condemn our failures, but he will also bless us in our good works and reward us for our good works. He'll fulfill his promises to us, and he will reward us eternally. Christ is that conqueror, and if we join him in his conquering, we will sit with him for eternity. And he began and establishes his conquering reign through his own death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to celebrate that now.
We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. Just a couple of reminders. It's not a mystical thing, the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic.